John chapter 5.
John chapter 5. We're kind of picking it up in the middle of the history being recorded for us. Remember, the first part of this chapter deals with the man being healed at the pool. It was on a Sabbath day. That is an important thing to keep in mind. It'll be mentioned in the passage before us. But, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees took exception to anything being done on the Sabbath day. And so that's where we pick it up in verse number 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Why don't we pause right there and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we're grateful for your word and the history recorded for us. Father, as we examine this, which is recorded for us, may your Holy Spirit help us to understand what you have for us tonight, that we might draw ever closer to you and live more faithfully. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage before us from here, essentially down through the end of the chapter. Now, there's no way we're getting that far tonight, but in this passage of Scripture, there are 8 examples of divine unity where God makes it very clear that He and Jesus are one and the same. They are equal persons of the Trinity, and we talked about that this morning, so I'm not going to belabor that point, but 8 different examples that God and Jesus are one. Now, the Holy Spirit is not brought up essentially in this passage. That'll come later in the book of John where the Holy Spirit is brought in and it becomes very clear that the Holy Spirit also is God. Here the primary question is between Jesus and the Father. Are they equal? And so Jesus makes it very clear, as I said, with 8 different examples. The first thing we see in verses 17 through 20 are in divine works. They're unified or they're equal in their divine works. Notice what Jesus said in verse number 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now the hitherto is a reference to the Sabbath day because that was the question of the hour. Why, the Pharisees would ask him, are you doing these works? Because they had determined that if you healed a man on the Sabbath day, it was a work. If you study the chronology of Jesus and the miracles that he did, the first time that he healed a man on the Sabbath, there wasn't any exception taken to it being done on the Sabbath. But the second time there was. And so the conclusion we draw is that initially there was no ruling on it. I mean, how many miracles had been performed by anyone in the previous 400 years? We call them the 400 silent years, after the Jews had returned from the captivity. There was none. We can go back before that, before the captivity, and you've got Elijah and Elisha, and some of the other prophets were allowed to do miraculous things, but there had been a long time in between, and the Judaism that they understood here in Jesus' day, there were no miracle workers, and so there was no ruling made on whether or not healing was a work. And so they came across that and decided that was a work. And so Jesus says very clearly that God works on the Sabbath. Now, when we think about that, we look back to Genesis chapter 1. What day is the Sabbath? We all know the answer to this. It's the 7th day in that creation week. What did God do on that creation week? He rested. Creation was complete. But because God rested, does that mean that he ceased from all work? Did he just lay back in his hammock with his feet up and the iced tea in his hand? No. There were still things that were necessary. And so I mentioned the verse this morning out of Colossians that by him all things consist. God on the Sabbath day and on every Sabbath day since that first is doing enough to keep everything together, to make sure that creation that he spoke into existence maintained its form and its shape and fulfilled its purpose. And so when we consider this statement by Jesus that his Father works, which would be who the Pharisees would say is God, Jehovah, Jesus is saying, look, he's not inactive on the Sabbath day. Now, the interesting thing about the Pharisees and their Sabbath rules is that they found different loopholes to be able to do whatever they wanted. Because when it came to traveling, of course, they had limits on how far you could travel, and it wasn't very far on the Sabbath day. But what they did to create a loophole is as long as you traveled a certain distance from your home. And so the word home became the issue and the deciding factor. They had to determine and define what constituted home. Obviously, when we say home, it's where we sleep. It's where we eat the majority of our meals. It's where all our possessions are. Well, they picked up on that last one, possessions. And so if they wanted to travel on the Sabbath day, all they had to do was take some of their possessions and put them within that allowable distance from their actual house in which they lived and put it in a house there, and that then also became their home. And so they could travel from their house to there, and then they could go another Sabbath day's journey. If they had to go further, they just repeated the process as many times as necessary. That's just what they did. They found loopholes to get around obeying the law. And now here's Jesus coming along and healing a man who was lame for decades. A man who was helpless and hopeless. And we saw that last time we were in the book of John. The Pharisees and the other Jews that were there should have been elated. They should have been excited. There's now another healing prophet, because according to Nicodemus, they believed that he was a prophet. He was a man sent from God. Another prophet doing miracles. They should have been excited that perhaps he would usher in this glorious day of Judaism, just like and have the power of an Elisha or an Elijah. But they could not get past the breaking of the Sabbath. And so Jesus tells them, God the Father works. He says, essentially, if the Father works, I'm going to do the same thing he does. That's what he meant when he said, and I work. They do these same works. And so, as we consider the Pharisees, we need to be careful we never become that way. It's easy to do that because we know what God requires of us and what God prohibits. And sometimes we can be like the Pharisees and be very unkind to those that break God's law. And we need to learn sometimes just to be gracious and forgiving and compassionate. Now, that's never allowing the sin. And but sometimes, now I heard it first from Dr. Cummins, and I know it wasn't original with him, that Christianity is the only army that turns around and shoots us wounded. What we need to be doing is trying to help them get back on their feet and help them get back on the path and in the fight. And too often we write them off and we kick them to the curb. And that's not what we're supposed to doing. And again, just so I'm not misunderstood, I'm not making allowance for sin. We all sin, but I'm not making allowance for sins in our lives. We need to be doing everything we can to have the victory. But when someone falls and falls terribly, we need to do everything we can to help restore them to a right relationship with God. And so the Pharisees wouldn't do that. They could not get past the fact that Jesus broke their law. It wasn't God's law. God never said you can't heal on the Sabbath. In fact, that's what Jesus is pointing out, that God allows great things to happen on the Sabbath. You know, there's other things God does on the Sabbath. How many of you were saved on the Lord's Day? And the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. It's Saturday, but nevertheless, in the New Testament, it was shifted. The day of worship was shifted over to this first day of the week. Aren't you glad God saves on the Lord's Day? Yeah. That's work. That's no less work than what Jesus did to this man who was healed. So I'm glad that God is still active. I'm glad that God does work on the Sabbath. Now, the purpose and the point of the Sabbath is the same point and purpose of the Lord's Day. It's to have a time for our bodies to get rest and be refreshed, but also to set aside a day of the week in order to worship our Lord and Savior, and to do that in a public setting, or to do it together. The word I want to use is corporately, everybody together. And, just worshiping him on the golf course or on the lake while your bobber's in the water, that's not the same thing. And I'm not saying you can't worship God there. You ought to worship him everywhere. But you can't do what we do here on the golf course. God said we're two or three are gathered together. There he is in the midst. Not where a man and his golf clubs. Golf clubs don't count for the two or three. So anyway, I'll move on. Divine works is the first example of divine unity. Now, it's interesting, their response to Jesus' statement of verse number 17, my Father. They're going to grab that phrase, that statement, my Father. Because we find that apparently to the Jews, that was a blasphemous statement to make. Look in the next verse. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. They're already seeking to kill him. Now they're seeking the more. They become more desperate. They become more frenzied in their anger towards him. They sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. I brought that to the attention of a Jehovah's Witness one day. And he said they just simply misunderstood what he was saying. Okay then, I'm not going to argue with them. They're obviously incorrect, but there's other passages in the scripture. I just took them over to Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12 in the middle, I think 41, 42, right in that area. It's nobody's perception. It's just God's, the narrative of God's word. And their own scriptures teach this, that Isaiah saw Jesus that day in Isaiah 6. They have no argument for that one. But nevertheless, the Jews knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. Jehovah and I are one. Now, this whole idea of God being the Father, is it strictly a New Testament concept, or was it Old Testament as well? That's a question that a lot of people don't know the answer to. And so let's get that answer. We'll turn just to two Old Testament books, but two verses out of each Old Testament book. Let's turn back to the book of Psalm, the book of Psalms. We'll start in Psalm 68. The Psalms technically aren't chapters, but in Psalm 68, verse number 5, notice what it said about God. Well, let's go up to verse number 4 so it's very clear we're talking about God in verse number 5. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. You notice God presents himself as a father to the fatherless. And so the concept of Jehovah being a father to his children is brought out here in Psalm 68, verse number 5. A father to the fatherless. Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse number 26. Psalm 89, verse number 26. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And so again, here we see that he's not only a father to the fatherless, but he's also a father to the child of God. That's who's crying unto God. And his cry is, thou art my father. And so we find it is an Old Testament concept that Jehovah God, God the Father, as we would refer to him, is presenting himself as a father. Then over in Isaiah, Can anyone quote Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6? I know we're halfway between Christmas and Christmas, so it's not prompting our minds right now. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. Now, I understand this is a reference to the Messiah, but nevertheless, he also is God. And that's very clear. Follow with me. For unto us, Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child born, of course, is his humanity. The son given is his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name is called, now here we notice the names, Wonderful Counselor, the next one, the Mighty God, then this next one, right after the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so God presents himself as a father to all that would receive the Messiah. Isaiah 63, verse number 16. Isaiah 63. When I was teaching in the Bible Institute back in Ohio, every time we came across this in our doctrine class, I would ask the class, did God present himself as the Father in the Old Testament? And the vast majority of responses were, no, he did not. That's why I'm taking a little bit of time on this, because from that, I conclude that most Christians don't understand that God presented himself as a father back in the Old Testament as well, though not as frequently as he does in the New Testament, because our relationship is just slightly different, even though the way of salvation is identical, faith in the Son, plus nothing, minus nothing. And so that part is the same, but the way he presented himself in the Old Testament was slightly different, but he nevertheless did at times reveal himself as the Father. All right, Isaiah 63, verse number 16. Doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father. Now notice the all caps for that word Lord, and O Lord, who's referred to as their Father. That is the translation of the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Thou art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And so we find that even though the Jews in Jesus' day back in John chapter 5 take exception to Jesus saying that God is my Father, making himself equal with God, even though they took exception to that statement and thought that that was a crime worthy of death, it wasn't a new doctrine. It was a way that God had presented himself in the past, and it just shows how these sincerely religious men were sincerely wrong, that they didn't understand the scriptures. And the problem is the Holy Spirit, the lack of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that in our Sunday morning series, and so I don't want to chase that rabbit this evening. We'll get there eventually in the morning. But Jesus said, I am God. I am equal with God. His works show it. Now notice what he says following that, verse number 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so what things soever he doeth is talking about the Father. What things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so Jesus is saying, look, when I healed this man, it's nothing that God doesn't do. Now, obviously, other than Jesus Christ, God does not appear in human form. Now, this is kind of an interesting thought that I think is there. Maybe you won't see it. That's fine. I see it. I'm talking about divine healing. I think God heals still today. Now, does that mean that we'll pump up the music and get it rhythmic and have you come forward if you got any ailment and I'll put my hand on your forehead? You know, if I was a faith healer, I'd do a little differently. I wouldn't put my hand on their forehead. I'd just slap them in the back of the head. It'd be a whole lot more fun for me. And they'll stumble from it. And of course, that stumbling will be from the result of the Holy Spirit of God. But I'd do it just a little bit. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying God can heal. He doesn't always heal. In fact, it seems that he heals less than he doesn't heal. He generally allows us to use the medical advances that we have achieved, that he's allowed us to discover in this day and age to bring about healing. But that doesn't mean he doesn't heal without it. I've had trouble with my knees my entire life. And there was a time when I couldn't even walk up steps. I'd only been saved a short time, so I was 20 or 21 years old. And my knee was so bad, and I didn't mention to anyone, but the pastor caught me going on my hands and, call it a crab walk when your feet and your hands. I went up the steps that way at church. And so he prayed for me. The next day I woke up, my knee was fine. How did that happen? Explain that one. I didn't do anything. I think God heals. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, look, I came down here. I healed this man who was lame for decades. You saw me do it. You saw how I did it. But God, behind the scenes, brings healing all the time. So I'm just doing what he does, though not visibly. And he does it on the Sabbath day as he does as much on the first day, second day, or any day of the week. That's what Jesus is saying. God will just step down and do what God does any day he decides to do it. And so the Pharisees took exception, and that was unfortunate. It just showed their lack of understanding who the Father is. But an interesting verse that's even more interesting to me is verse number 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. If you had a physical ailment, I know some of you in here do, and I had you come up to the front, and I slapped you in the back of the head like I said I would do it if I was a faith healer, and you stumbled, and you had this feeling, and you really were healed. Would that be a great work? I mean, that's what Jesus, he didn't slap him in the back of the head, and it didn't happen that way with this lame man. That's a great thing. That's a great work. If God used men like that today, he did it in the first century. The Apostle Paul was known for that. Didn't heal everybody, couldn't heal himself, but God worked that way. Those things have passed with the conclusion of God's word, but nevertheless, those are great works. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to do even greater things. I'm going to do even greater things that ye may marvel. Jesus wants to reveal himself by doing great things. So, do these great healing meetings glorify God? Does God allow faith healers today so that men might marvel? I think the greater works are far greater than that. What greater work can there be than the regeneration of a lost soul? When you think of a life that's been changed, the fellow that introduced me to the evangelist, he was into drinking and drugs like I was. I never got into motorcycles. He did. He had his chopper, he and his buddy. They wore leather. They had the bandana. Looked just like a hippie. He had his hair down the middle of his back, and that evangelist never did become an evangelist. He became a pastor up in Kalkaska. And if you know anything about Kalkaska, it's kind of a sleepy, conservative town. And but Wes Rowe was his name, the fellow who shared the gospel with me. Went up there to pastor, and my friend Todd, the one who introduced me to Wes, he and his other friend that was a biker friend rode their choppers up there. And Wes just laughed and laughed and laughed. In this sleepy, conservative town, two bikers riding through town. Now, the town didn't know these guys were saved, but boy, what a work God does to change a life. Because it wasn't long, and before that, or after that, that Todd cut his hair, he sold his bike, and went to Bible college. And as far as I know, it's been a while since I've seen either he or his wife, was still serving the Lord. A change. You see, that's a miracle, what God could do in the life. And I was sharing my testimony a little earlier this evening before church service. Explain why I wake up one day and the whole point of my life is seeking after drugs or booze. I wake up the next day after trusting Christ as my Savior and I have absolutely no desire for drugs. Explain that. I think it's involved in these greater works. These greater works. How can a 3.5-year-old understand the truths of the gospel? Some people say they can't, and they don't allow children to be saved until they're 11. Now, how many of you, raise your hand, how many of you were saved before you're 11? The vast majority of us. And all the polls show that. By the time you get to be 11, if you're not saved by then, your chances of getting saved are less than 50%. You see, the devil wants to fool us, doesn't he? Because he doesn't want people saved. But how can a child understand these truths that men with degrees this long after their name cannot grasp? It's a miracle. Greater works, greater works. What is Jesus doing right now? Well, we know he's in heaven interceding for us, but what does he say he's doing in John chapter 14? Gone to prepare a place. Well, that kind of says that it wasn't quite prepared yet. Think about that. Because it kind of goes against the grain of what we generally believe. But he does say, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think, you know, heaven was there, heaven was complete, but I think probably what he's talking about is our individual dwelling place, our individual mansions. And I hate using the word dwelling place because I have a dwelling place now, but I think my house in heaven is going to be a little bit bigger and a whole lot more glorious. Probably made out of jasper. That's see-through. Think about that one. And we all put blinds and curtains on our clear walls, don't we? We call them windows. God just calls it walls. And so anyway, a greater work. Preparing places for us in heaven. That is so marvelous, so amazing. He explains it to us in a way that we can grasp somewhat of it in the book of Revelation. But we're going to get up there, and after our gaze, and it's probably going to be several million years, finally turns from our Savior, and we begin to consider what he's created in heaven. Our jaw is going to drop, and we're just going to say, wow. Never enter into my heart or into my mind the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so, greater works. Jesus said they're marveling. They're marveling at the healing of a man. Jesus said, oh, that's nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's essentially what he's saying in that verse when he says that you may marvel. He said, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm just getting started, he says. I haven't even rolled up my sleeves. He says, I haven't even broken a sweat. And there's a theological question for you. Can God break a sweat? I would say no. He's omnipotent. I don't think anything's hard for him. And so, anyway, just my musing, I guess. I should keep that to myself. But Jesus does some wonderful things. Changes lives that are broken, ruined, misguided. They're a mess. Greater works. We've got one branch of Christianity today that says, come see a miracle. Kind of like that fellow I talked to in the entryway at Lowe's. Come read my book. We just need to get back to the way Jesus handled it. He said, come see your Savior. Bow at his feet before the cross, and he will do amazing things that you could never have imagined. These works are incredible. The divine works that Jesus did, thereby showing the world that he and God are one. Father, we thank you for your word that records these miracles that, should they happen today, would cause everyone to marvel. And yet we knew you know you do even greater works every time you reach down and save a lost soul. And people yawn, and so many don't even bother to take notice or they even question whether it was real, whether that really happened. But Father, may we be in tune with your blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us and rejoice at such marvelous works and glorify our Father in heaven at your great mercy and your great power on display. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.